Mark takes us on this strange excursus. Every single one of his accounts at this point has had as its central figure Jesus, and now we have Herod. We'll discover why. This is God's word. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah. And others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of the city of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught on the mission on which Jesus sent them. This is God's word. Let us pray. Almighty God, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe your word to us this morning. Give us wisdom to discern what it is we should learn from this account of Herod and John the Baptist, that we may know repentance and faith and reconciliation to our God as his people. If we ask it in his name, amen. You read this account and you wonder what makes certain people tick. Have you ever met just somebody that defied all categories and you just, what makes that person tick? I was in a wedding when I was in college and we had this wedding coordinator. Now, I've seen my fair share of wedding coordinators, but there's this one we had who just was incredible in the most bizarre sense of the word. She had this uncanny devotion to timing and precision and perfection, to the point that she had all the members of the wedding party synchronize their watches at the rehearsal. She allowed no fun. She explicitly commanded us not to discuss SportsCenter or anything good or fun while we were escorting people to their seats, because apparently SportsCenter is a very common wedding conversation. Would you like to sit on the bride's side or the groom's side? Did you see SportsCenter this morning? And when the groom, just upon her heaping all these crazy things that we shouldn't do, when the groom just finally burst out laughing, she looks him with fire in her eyes and says, do you think something's funny? Would you like to share it with the rest of the group? What made her work herself into such a frenzy? I still don't know. It wasn't the groom, that's for sure. It wasn't the bride's desires. Maybe it was the mom, you know, trying to get everything right for the bride's mom. Or maybe it was just her reputation as a wedding coordinator. I do not know. I just wonder what makes some people tick. But what about you? What makes you tick? What is it that governs you on a most fundamental level? And do you know what it is? Why you do the things you do, why you want the things you want, why you say the things you say, think the things you think. What, if you will, is the king of your heart and your soul and your life? And how can you even be sure that you know what it is? I mean, is it really that hard to know what it is that governs you on a most fundamental level? Maybe it is. I mean, are we like the captain of a great ship who receives reports and looks out over the ocean and makes decisions and commands men and is the captain of his own fate and goes wherever he wants to go and does whatever he wants to do? Or are we like robots where data is put in and buttons are pushed and the output of the circumstances that are ordered is displayed for all to see? Or are we like an expectant mother who wants a dinner of pickles and Oreos and pizza and ice cream just because, and we don't ever really understand why? What is it that governs us, and why? Herod is an example of what we perhaps all think we are, the king. The master of his own house and fate and decisions. He ruled Galilee and Perea. And simply put, he did what he wanted, when he wanted, how he wanted. Just consider some historical background to put this in perspective. His family tree, according to one theologian, was as twisted as an olive trunk, which, if you've ever seen an olive tree trunk, is pretty twisted. It's like a tornado. There are no less than four rulers in the New Testament with the name Herod. It was probably a family name. Even Herodias may have just been a family name for the queen. She may have had a different first name. We don't know. This one that we're reading about here in Mark 6 is Herod Antipas, who is the son of Herod the Great, who was the king that slaughtered all the babies in Jerusalem after the birth of Jesus. Herod Antipas's son is Herod Agrippa, that you read about in Acts, who in the face of Paul's preaching and direct questioning rejected the gospel. Our Herod, in this passage here, convinced Herodias, the daughter of his half-brother, and so his niece, to divorce her husband Philip, also a half-brother, jilting his own wife in the process, who was the daughter of Herodias, a king in a nearby region, who then declared war and promptly humiliated Herod Agrippa on the battlefield, but he didn't care. I mean, this is a man who did whatever he wanted. If I were to spend the next 20 minutes regaling the family dynamics, it would be something that would make even the most avid soap opera watcher grow pale. It's bad enough he married his niece, who was also his sister-in-law. And to put it mildly, he really didn't care at all what some backwater prophet who lived in the desert and dressed in camel skins and ate locusts and honey, he didn't really care at all what that man had to say to him. He lived by his own rules because he was the king. Or was he? Consider these other factors. He wasn't really a king. We just call him the king. He was actually a tetrarch, which means he governed a quarter of the territory that his dad ruled over. His three other brothers ruled the other three parts. And he was placed in that position, not really by his dad, but by Rome. And so he answered their orders and commands and was responsible to them to make sure that all the taxes were paid to the Roman Empire and that everything was okay in the Jewish state so that there were no more rebellions or crazy goings on. He didn't really answer to himself. And he was a man who was so beholden to the opinions of the nobles and military commanders and leaders of the city that he had invited to his birthday banquet that he wouldn't even renounce a foolish drunken vow. Now, nobody expected him to give up to half his kingdom because he couldn't. Rome was the only place that could dispense with the kingdom. Everybody knew that was just a formula for, I'll give you, you know, something wonderful if you ask for it. But even when he heard it and it disgusted him, he didn't have the wherewithal or the self-confidence to say, what you're asking is foolish and you know it. He was so beholden to the opinion of nobles and military commanders. And while he had kept his wife's hatred of John the Baptist at bay, as we read, he kept John the Baptist safe in prison. We can debate how safe that actually is. But he kept him safe out of the plans and schemes of his wife. She was able to manipulate him so easily on his birthday. Can a man like this, who was played so easily by the people and powers around him, really be said to govern himself? Can it really be said that this man is the master of his own fate and the king of his own house? Herod, in fact, was a slave to his own particular sin of pride. Even the king had a king, if you will. And with all his wealth, with all his power, he was afraid that his reputation might take a hit. He was afraid of John the Baptist spreading bad preaching about him. He was afraid of what his nobles might think. He was afraid of upsetting his wife even further. He was so easily controlled. It makes me wonder, what gives us the right to think that we're any better than him? We who don't have his power and resources and wealth and influence. What are the things that if you were to take a step back, if you were to look at your life, if you were to look at your heart, what are the things that actually enslave you, that actually govern your heart and soul and life? Is it comfort? All the things you do. All the things you say, because you just want to live a comfortable life alone without anybody getting in your way and messing up your nice, peaceful rest. Is it your reputation? That you'll do whatever it takes to make sure that people know how good and kind and nice and powerful and influential and wonderful a person that you are, even if you have to lie, cheat, and steal to do it? Is it beauty? Because what other people think about the exterior characteristics you have is more important to you than what they think about the internal character that you have. Is it love? Because you think that your happiness hinges on whether or not you have that affection and attention from a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a husband, a wife, children, parents. Is it control? Such that fear and worry govern why you do what you do and say what you say. Because more important to you than anything else is to have control. And the list could go on. We could keep talking about this all day. What are the things, if you peel back the cover, if you open the curtain, if you look into the deepest recesses of your heart, what are the things that actually govern you? And can you really discern them? How can you even begin to evaluate these things and what they are and how they influence you and in what circumstances? I mean, if it was really easy, everybody would be doing it, and there would be a BuzzFeed survey on the internet about it where you could, I don't know, pick your favorite 80s song, the color that describes you most, and who you think the funniest Ghostbuster was, and bam, you have in an easily shared format on email and Facebook your deepest idol. But it's not always that easy. Herod himself is oblivious to the idols that are governing his life. I mean, you see this in verse 20. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. I mean, here is a description of a man so out of touch with the deepest parts of his heart, his eternal state, God, the universe, and everything, that I can't say it more succinctly than this pastor said it. Herod cannot risk allowing John to remain free, but he cannot bring himself to eliminate him either. He even finds a certain fascination with his nemesis, listening with puzzlement and yet interest to an individual and message that he detests. He doesn't like John. That's why he seized him and put him in prison. He doesn't like what John is saying. That's why he wanted to silence him. But he can't decide what to do with him, and he even wants to listen to him sometimes. He has no idea what's going on in his heart or his head. And sitting under the preaching of the word from this great prophet, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, it still doesn't give him any deeper insight. How can you then hope to uncover the idols of your heart? Well, there are a lot of ways, not the least of which is to have the Word of God declared with power to your heart and applied to it, to your heart by the Holy Spirit Himself, to bring up these areas of conviction. This is what we confess in our doctrinal statement, the Westminster Confession, that the Holy Spirit convicts, illuminates, convinces us what is true about God, our hearts, sin, the universe, the gospel, and everything. But Tim Keller, in his book, Counterfeit Gods, has some suggestions for some diagnostic things that you can do to sit down and with the word and in prayer, ask yourself the deep question, what is going on here in me? One theologian has said, your religion is what you do with your solitude. In that moment when you've got no other pressures, nothing else going on, no other responsibilities, and your mind is left free to wander, what is it that you daydream about all the time? Not that daydreaming is all bad, not that dreams are bad, ambition and all that sort of thing, but what is it that has captivated your heart, that your heart and mind constantly goes back to? The money that you need to make, the people that you need to have, the pleasures you need to enjoy. What is it that you daydream about? Where do you spend your money? Right? I mean, now Scrooge is an extreme example, but it's an example nonetheless of a man whose heart is put on display by how he treats money. And that's not to say that you can't have a car that gets you around and you shouldn't have a house. I'm not, how you spend your money isn't the total sum and answer of it, but it does reveal a lot about what you think is most important. Your safety, and ability to control your future, your comfort, your reputation. How you spend your money reveals a lot about the things you value the most. How you deal with trial and failures, when it exposes the most raw aspects of your personality, when you reach your wit's end, and the thing that comes out is anxiety because you don't have control, or anger, or fear, or hatred, or sorrow, or guilt, or shame. That's a window into your soul. Why that? How you deal with trial and tribulation reveals your functional God. And this is true of me as well as true of you. When hard times come, do you run to the Lord or do you run to something else? I have a tendency to run to something else. And I bet some of you do too. But John the Baptist is a picture of a man who is absolutely, completely different from Herod. A man who was utterly free from all worldly influence. Not that he wasn't a sinner, but he is an illustration of a man who knows freedom from these powers and things that would entangle our hearts and souls, that undid Herod, that undo us. I mean, just consider him on a surface level, his clothing. He obviously wasn't looking to impress anybody by dressing in camel skin. In fact, what he was looking to do was take on the mantle of a prophet and wear the prophet's clothes, if you will, to set himself apart as an oracle of God. His diet, food, was not really an issue where he struggled, whether eating more of it than he should or starving himself of it, locusts and honey. A little protein, a little sugar. He trusted the Lord, in other words, to provide. His lifestyle, living in the desert, preaching to the masses, interacting with sinners of the lowest repute, without fear of being tainted by it. But here in this passage, we have that picture, that ultimate picture of what it means to be free from the fear and entanglements of these worldly powers. He speaks truth to power. He doesn't just stand in the desert and say, it's not right what Herod's doing, and gripe and complain. He speaks to Herod. Maybe Herod was passing by. Maybe he had an audience with him. But he speaks directly to him. It is not lawful, Herod, for you to have your brother's wife. Knowing this could cost him his life, he still preaches truth without fear. What enabled him to live so boldly? You will only know true freedom when you serve the one king who answers to no one. See, there can only be one king of everything. And in fact, there is only one king that answers to no other king, no other power. He stands over them, he rules over them, and you can only be free if you answer to that king and not any other. This is what allowed the apostles to return to Jesus with incredible stories of their ministry. Right? This passage about John the Baptist is bracketed between Jesus sending his disciples out to preach the gospel of repentance and faith and them coming back to report. And we read in the other gospels how amazed they were at the things that happened. Well, why did they happen? Jesus sent them out with nothing. Don't take food. Don't take money. Take as little as you can. Just go preach and see what happens. Their stories were because they went with Jesus' power, with Jesus' authority, in service to the one king who could command demons and disease and all powers and principalities with a word. And what allowed John to live boldly was the fact that he served the God of all. He didn't lift himself up as God. He didn't serve the gods of this world, and he crushed the idols of his heart and bowed the knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And if you would know freedom, if you would know what it is to have the idols that would enslave you put to death, you will only know it if you serve the one king who is over every other king. But what keeps you from doing that? John Newton, who wrote the beloved hymn Amazing Grace wrote this, "If I may speak my own experience, I find that to keep my eye simply on Christ as my peace and my life is by far the hardest part of my calling. It seems easier to deny self in 1,000 instances of outward conduct than in its ceaseless endeavors to act as a principle of righteousness and power." Here's John Newton saying, "I know that I ought to find my life and my peace in Jesus alone, and that I ought to live and act as an outflow of that reality, but I find it so hard. It's easier to play the game on the outside than to have it flow from the inside out." Because maybe sometimes we already know the truth, but we ignore it. Why? There may be a lot of answers, and your answers may be different, but one big answer is this: there is a cost to follow any king. There is a cost that is always associated no matter what king you follow. And you've maybe heard it said that nothing in this life is free. There's no such thing as a free lunch. That's true to an extent. I mean, like the low gas prices that I'm really glad to see. Well, that's money in my pocket. That's like a gift. But I'm reading these newspaper reports of these little mom and pop oil shops. You know, they've got one pump in their backyard ranch in the middle of nowhere. And they're getting killed. Like, their whole annual income just took a beating. And now they're looking to, like, work at Walmart just to make ends meet and get insurance and all these sorts of things. And then the larger oil companies, they're not interested in hiring new people and exploring and finding more sources of oil and creating more jobs. They're just hunkering down because they're not making any money, so other people aren't getting hired. And I'm not saying that's good or bad. I'm still enjoying the prices at the pump. I'm simply saying this: somebody pays. You get a free lunch, somebody paid for it. It didn't just appear out of thin air. And the idols of your heart exact a very high cost from you. They promise us happiness, and they promise us joy, and they promise us satisfaction and comfort and peace, but they can only deliver on that promise for a fleeting moment because they aren't the ultimate king. They always answer to something else, so they can't deliver on the promises they make to you. Consider Herod's household as an illustration. Here's Herod, who, in impressing these leaders, made it obvious to them how easily he could be controlled. This is not a king that is confident in his position and is willing to look at his nobles and say, "That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. I'm not going to answer that promise. She should have known better, and you should know better before you come ask me for something as silly." No. Now they saw his weakness. They saw, and there is no doubt in my mind, they used it at every advantage, every moment to gain a foothold over him. But more deep than that, his present indulgences, it cost him his eternal hope. Here he had a prophet of God that he would bring out to hear and listen to, but was unwilling to admit that what he said was true. He wasn't perplexed because what John was saying was so hard to understand. It's not lawful for you to do what you're doing. That's not hard to understand. He was perplexed because he didn't understand how he could live any other way. So enslaved was he to his passions of the flesh. Or consider his wife, Herodias, who nursed a grudge to the point that she thought the only satisfaction that she could possibly have would be to see the object of that grudge crushed and killed. It wasn't enough to have him in prison. It wasn't enough to have him suffer. It wasn't enough to maybe even go down and mock him. He needed to be dead. And in satisfying her grudge, she became a murderess. And no doubt earned the distrust of her husband. She was, in no small way an illustration of that ancient Old Testament witch, Jezebel. The queen of Israel, wife of Ahab, who was a murderer and an idolater and sought to kill God's prophets and crush God's people and exalt false gods and idols all for her own pleasure. And her daughter, and most accounts give the name Salome, for the affection of her mother and men, prostituted herself. Make no mistake, in this drunken banquet, she did not impress these men with a ballet from the Nutcracker Suite. This was as lewd and as debasing as you can imagine. All for the affection and attention of her mother or men, and in the process, she helped kill an innocent man. And what did they gain for all of this? Nothing. They all died. These second-rate rulers of a backwater country in the middle of the Middle East that nobody really cares about anymore. It cost them a lot. It cost them their legacy. It cost them their eternity. But make no mistake, even the freedom offered by Jesus comes at a great cost. Mark includes this account in no small part because of the connection between Jesus and John the Baptist. You see it here in verse 16, where everybody's wondering, well, who's this Jesus? The news is starting to get out. It even gets to Herod Antipas. And no matter what anybody says, Herod knows this is John the Baptist, come back to life, whom I killed. And he's afraid. He was afraid of John when he was alive. How much more now would he be afraid of one who could come back from the dead and haunt him? But that's not why Mark includes it. He includes it because it foreshadows the path that Jesus is going to take. This great enemy of the faith isn't going to stop at John the Baptist. And in fact, when Jesus stands before Herod, he gets no kinder treatment. The cost for the freedom that we have in Christ is no less than the life of the Son of God himself. And this whole account foreshadows the cross. That just as the disciples of John had to come and lay his body in the tomb, so the disciples of Jesus would have to do the same. And it might not make sense to them at the time, but that is the way in which Jesus put to death every power that could ever have victory over his people. Because he bore in his body our sin and our shame, the things that would have us stand before the eternal God and incur his wrath, Jesus took on himself and put to death. So that those things, we no longer have to answer for them. Not because we're righteous and holy, but because Jesus has killed them, nailing them to the cross. And more than that, that ultimate enemy of death, he put to death itself, rising again from the grave to say, not only can I kill sin, not only can I kill death, but I can gift this eternal life to my people that they might not fear any power in this world. Not the opinions of men, not the entanglements of sin, not even the idols of their heart. They can look to me and call on my name, and I will deliver them, and they will glorify me. And in following him, in that freedom, serving him alone as the only king, knowing only his pleasure and not caring about the opinions of men or the pleasures of this world, you will learn for yourself that there's yet one cost remaining. That's the cost of discipleship. Because when you follow Jesus as king, you put yourself at odds with every other king in the universe that would seek to take his place. Whether kings of this world, princes, presidents, senators, mayors, employers, powers of this world that we cannot see, spiritual powers, the forces of this age, you will put yourself at odds with them all. And when you follow Jesus on that path, you follow the path that he walked. Glory doesn't come quickly and easily. Humiliation precedes exaltation. The cross comes before the resurrection. Suffering comes before glory. And when you follow him, when you take up your cross and you deny yourself and you follow him as king, you'll learn that there is a cost. Because you will be at war with every other power in the world. It'll cost you your indulgences. Because you can't serve both God and mammon. You can't coddle sin and rebellion and debauchery and follow Jesus as king. It'll cost you your selfishness. Because you can't serve God as king and still act like you're your own. It'll cost you your pride because you can't serve the least of these, the ones that Jesus sends us to serve in love, to wash their feet, to bind up their broken hearts, to help and serve them, to give them water when they're thirsty, to give them clothes when they are naked, to visit them when they're in prison, to speak words of hope and good news of salvation to them when they are blinded by the powers of this world. You cannot serve the least of these humbly and stand in arrogant pride over them. It'll cost you maybe even your job and your calling. No longer answering the calling of this world and doing what everyone says you ought to do, but answering the call of Christ. And in all of life, whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, in work, at home, in play, or in employment, serving him first and foremost in everything. And in some parts of the world, it might even cost you your life. It might cost you everything. And we've not suffered here yet to the point of shedding blood. But it's not getting easier to follow Jesus in this world either. And the question this passage presents to you, and the question that I leave you with is this. Are you prepared? Are you prepared to pay the cost to know the freedom of Christ? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, you've paid the ultimate cost. The life of your Son, our Lord Jesus, bearing the wrath of God on the cross, doing battle against sin and death on our behalf. You have paid far more than we could ever ask or imagine. And it is a small thing. It is a light thing for us to follow after you and bear the cost of discipleship. But the world would tell us that's too great a cost to pay. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that you illumine our hearts, that your Spirit would give us eyes to see, hearts to believe, and the glory of Jesus, and that he is worthy, that he is majestic, and that he is worth following no matter the cost, that we might know him and the freedom he offers. We ask that you would make this so. In the name of Christ our Lord, amen.